Welcome to Bible class of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett on 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been studying the book of 2 Timothy. This is our third week on it. We're doing one chapter per week. And next week, our very own Todd Schultz is going to cover chapter 4. And that's going to be awesome. He's got some ideas of things that are going to be pretty cool. So come ready to enjoy a great class. So before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all the blessings you give us, Father. Without you, we would be nothing. That we would not even be able to take a breath of air. Father, we thank you that you've given us the book of 2 Timothy and a chance to study it for a few weeks. Father, I pray that you'd be with me as I teach. Be with us as we learn. Help us to understand from this book what you would have us to know and how you'd have us to live. Father, we need you. We love you. Be with us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, again, we've been talking about 2 Timothy. Boy, I do sound kind of spooky here. Let me move this down a little bit. But we're in chapter 3, sort of to review where we've been. Timothy is, of course, Paul's protege in the ministry, his son in the faith. He traveled with Paul around to a number of different places, started churches, even from a very young age. He was being sent out by Paul to go help this church, help that church. Quite a dynamic and powerful young leader. So this is who he's written to. He's currently, at the time this is written, somewhere in the middle of the 60s. 60 AD, sometime in that time period. He's the evangelist at the church in Ephesus. What's going on around him in the Roman Empire? Nero is the emperor. Nero, as there was an incident in Rome where the city was largely burnt to the ground, and there was a lot of people were implicating Nero, and so in response to that, he said no, it was the Christians, and they started persecuting Christians, blaming the Christians for burning Rome down, and so they were arresting them, they were feeding them to animals, they were nailing them to crosses, they were burning them, to light the paths in the gardens. There was a terrible time, and Paul, at that point in time, was in prison. So that's what we know about Paul, and then we know that's when it was happening. So in effect, he was on death row. As we mentioned in the previous classes, Paul didn't expect to get out of prison alive. He was saying that his time has arrived. And so this is the circumstances in which Paul wrote the letter. And, of course, the circumstances that Timothy was living in that Paul was encouraging him about. Many people at this time had deserted Paul. The whole province of Asia, he says in chapter 1, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 4, we'll learn Demas, Crescens, and Titus. Titus, the one they wrote the letter to, the other evangelist, had all left him. But he highlights a guy by the name of Onesiphorus, who had not deserted him. So there were the fiercely loyal, faithful ministers, and then there were some who, when the heat got turned up, they jumped out. They went running. And so he was calling Timothy, of course, not to be like those folks, but to be like Onesiphorus, not to be timid, but to be bold in spite of the persecution. Not to be ashamed of Jesus, not to be ashamed of Paul, and to join with Paul in suffering. Keep in mind what was happening to Paul, what was about to happen to Paul. He says, suffer with me. He was setting the example, but he was calling him to a very high calling. So basically, the whole book is a call to being faithful. And being faithful, meaning more than sometimes we mean by the word. It was being passionately loyal, even to the point of death. That nothing would separate you. Nothing would cause you to betray Paul. Nothing would cause you to betray Jesus. That there's you're passionately loyal. And that's what he was calling Timothy to be. But not only Timothy, he was saying, this is what you need to remind remind the church of these things. He needed to call them to that. So, and that he needed to not only just to be faithful and loyal, but he needed to proclaim the whole gospel. So that was the message. So we're in chapter 3 now, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." So, of course, he's talking about the last days, and you know, you hear a lot of idle talk or frivolous talk about when are the last days. It's really pretty clear when the last days are in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 talks about the last days. It was an Old Testament, it was a well-known concept. It says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Of course, what's that talking about? It's a church, right? The mountain of the Lord will be hit above all the others, and that all the nations will stream to it. In Acts 2, verse 17, quoting the prophet Joel, Peter says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men, you will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." And, of course, he says, what you're seeing here on Pentecost is what Joel was talking about. So the last days began on Pentecost, didn't they? He says this is what he was talking about. And since they're the last days, there's not another set of days after them, right? So what do we know about where we are right now? We're still in the last days. Last days have been going on for a while. But it started 2,000 years ago. But he says there will be terrible times in the last days. And notice, you know, you might think, okay, it's terrible times. They're going to be arresting Christians. They're going to be burning them. They're going to be feeding them to animals. They're going to be doing terrible things. That's not what he says, is it? When he thinks about terrible times, what was he thinking about? He's thinking about spiritual things. He's thinking about character issues. He's talking about the kinds of heart issues that are going to be going on in people. And says, that's terrible times. And what he wants to do, you know, the idea of terrible times has more to do with just folks are going to be really messed up. It's treacherous times, dangerous times, menacing times, things that are going to threaten, you know, those of us who want to be Christians, want to follow Jesus. It's going to threaten us. It's going to create pressures and create temptations, and it's going to make it difficult. We're going to face opposition. The things that we're going to teach, people aren't going to like. Okay, the things we're going to stand up for are not going to be popular all the time. That's what he means when he says terrible times in the last days. We're in the last days, and we're in those terrible times. And so he starts to describe those in verse 2. He says, "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." So that's what terrible times look like. And you notice, you look at that list of things he talks about there, he doesn't talk about, I mean, there's plenty of sins that you might have expected to be on that list, you know, with, you know, theft, murder, lust, adultery, you know, all kinds of things you might think. But, you know, he talks here, every one of these things is sort of an inner sin. It's a sin of the heart. Okay, it's what you love, loving the wrong things. It's not loving things. It's not treating people with love. So let's go through the list a little bit and talk about what some of these things are. It talks about being lovers of themselves. And, you know, nothing could describe modern day America better than loving of yourself, right? That's what we do. The pop culture is very much all about myself, all about me. You know, the people that are held up in the media as the pop icons, you know, the people that everybody wants to know the news about, you know, the people that make front page on magazines, you know, and people like that. What are they all about? You know, those are not the people you want to be like. Okay, those are not the people you want to be like, and yet those are the people that are held up by the media. You know, everything. You know, sports figures. You know, what do the players do when they score a basket? You know, look at me, look at me, look at me. What do they do when they score a touchdown? You know, they do that dance. You know, it's the whole thing. It's like, aren't I great? Look at me. It's all about me. And, you know, and those are the people that we hold up as, you know, or that our culture holds up as examples. Those are not the people to be like. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. And you can see, you know, these two go hand in hand. You know, I want more for me. I want more money. More for me. And you can see that in our economy today. You know, as the economy is difficult, there's a lot more competition for that money. And you see big political controversies about, I want some of that pie. I want more of that pie. Don't take any of my piece of that pie. And there's a lot of, it's on all the way around. I'm not talking politics here. I'm talking about the culture. Everybody in it is out there to protect their piece of the pie or to get a bigger piece of the pie. And when the pie got smaller, I'm going to make sure my piece doesn't get smaller. You know, and that's all about, you know, lovers of money. In 1 Timothy, just shortly before this book, Paul had written another letter to Timothy. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, 1 Timothy 6, 9, says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmless desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, being a lover of money in the end hurts yourself more than anybody else, doesn't it? But it corrupts, it poisons the whole culture when we're all out there just loving money. Money isn't going to make you happy. You know, if you had some money and you gave it away, that might help. You know, it's kind of like the situation with when you're a kid at Christmas. You couldn't wait till Christmas. You were going to get these great gifts. You were really excited about it. The week after Christmas, you laid that toy aside. You know, you were going back to doing something else. You know, it wasn't as big a deal as you thought it was. It didn't satisfy. It didn't live up to the promise, did it? Money doesn't live up to the promise. Whatever it is that you want to get with money doesn't live up to the promise. Okay. So he talks about them being boastful. You know, the idea here behind the Greek word is being an empty pretender, being a charlatan, you know, boasting about something you can't deliver. Right? And, you know, snake oil. You know, you think of promises that campaign, you know, that politicians make on the campaign trail. You know, you make promises that you can't deliver on. You're basically pumping yourself up to be something you're really not. Okay. Talks about them being proud or arrogant. Consider yourself better than others. Looking down on other people. Being elite. So, you know, I know better than anybody else. And God opposes the proud. You know, that can be a snare for religious people, for Christians, can't it? You know, is that, you know, we're better than other people. No, we're not. We're forgiven. We've been given something we didn't deserve. We're not better than anybody else. Okay? But we do need to be calling other people, you know, to try to make the same changes we're trying to make. But you know, we certainly don't need to be elitist about it. Okay? We're no better than anybody else. God opposes the proud. Talks about being abusive speech, speaking evil about people. You heard any abusive speech this week? I imagine all of us have. And, you know, you turn on TV and you hear, you know, politics is particularly bad for this right now. You know, abusive speech of each other. You know, it's like, you know, and exaggerations. But there's abusive speech goes on between husband and wife, between children and their parents, in both directions. Okay? Abusive speech is one of the characteristics of a time that's terrible times, right? It's a problem coming from the heart. Okay? Talks about being disobedient to parents. I want to read this quote from William Barclay, commentator. He says, the ancient world set duty to parents very high. The oldest Greek laws disfranchised the man who struck his parents. To strike a father was in Roman law as bad as murder. In the Jewish law, honor your father and mother comes high in the list of the Ten Commandments. It's a sign of a supremely decadent civilization when youth loses all respect for age and fails to recognize the unpayable debt and the basic duty it owes to the one who gave them life. Okay. You think about that. How is respect for parents in our culture? It's been pretty bad. It was pretty bad when I was a child. It's been pretty bad as long as I can remember. Obviously, that being disobedient to your parents is part of a time that's a terrible times. It talks about being ungrateful, unholy, without love. You know, it's talking here about natural human affection without even the kind of love that a person normally would have for their family. Okay, you see the broken families and the hatred and the anger and just the dysfunction in families. And that's what he's talking about here. It's just not having the kind of the love in the family even that ought to be there. Being unforgiving, slanderous. You know, again, you could talk about this with politics. You could talk about this in husband and wife, everywhere you go. Without self-control. Self-control is a key to the Christian life. And a lack of self-control is the primary problem that leads to all the other sins. You know, because, you know, it says, I want the pleasure. I want the, you know, increased pleasure, decreased pain. You know, and that's what controls the decisions I make in my life. You know, that's it's a lack of self-control. It's the inability to defer gratification, which means I want to borrow money and have that thing now rather than wait till I have the money to buy it. Okay? That's a lack of self-control. It's, you know, I can't delay gratification. You know, I can't endure now for a reward in heaven. It takes self-control to do that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, and without self-control, you'll never make it. You will never make it without self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And lacking self-control is part of being terrible times. Okay, he talks about not lovers of the good, actually being hostile towards virtue, towards goodness. You know, you try to be good and people look down on you for being goody two shoes. You know, you're trying to be, you know, it's like because they look bad by contrast. You know, it's basically the whole idea of reveling in sin rather than delighting in righteousness. It's taking no delight at all in righteousness. Treacherous, rash, conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's loving the wrong thing. You know, pursuing pleasure, it doesn't live up to the hype. It doesn't fulfill its promise. Pleasure is fleeting, and in the end, it leaves you deflated. It's a form of godliness without any power. You know, you could read through the rest of that list and say, oh, this is somebody who has no intent of being godly. But it talks here about having a form of godliness without power. What would godliness with power look like? It'd be the kind of godliness that would get these things, the rest of this list, out of your life, wouldn't it? Okay, you'd be changing. You know, it has the power. It can accomplish what you're trying to do. It's not like I'm trying but I can't. You know, it's like having a form of godliness that has power means that you're actually growing and changing. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you can see an obvious difference because you have power in your godliness. And he tells Timothy here to have nothing to do with them. It's not here just talking about things that came about in the 20th century. These things were going on in Timothy's world too. It's basically the basic human predicament without God. In verse 6, it says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. So now he's continuing to talk about those people in that circumstance, and he's talking here about people who are apparently leaders, right? He says they're basically gaining control and swaying people by evil desires. You know, it's basically like a religious leader who's telling you what you want to hear. He's saying, you can go ahead and sin, God's going to forgive that. Or saying, you don't have to suffer, you can, you know, God, you know, basically things that appeal to your flesh. You know, basically your evil desires, and appealing to you on that basis to get you to not do what God wants you to do, to change the standard that God's laid out. It's not as hard as you think. You know, it's that kind of think of mindset that says, you know, if Christianity is hard, you're doing something wrong. You know, well, no, that's not true. I mean, he's sitting here telling him, you're gonna face opposition. It's not going to be easy. You know, and so the whole idea is here that, you know, you've got people will try to lead you astray, selling you a watered-down Christianity, trying to give you the benefits without the cost. You know, there is a cost to discipleship. It's a great book by that title, The Cost of Discipleship. There is a cost. And if you're not paying the cost, if somebody's trying to give you the benefit without charging the cost, without calling you to pay the cost, then, you know, they're in this category right here with these leaders. They're trying to gain control over you. You're weak-willed, you know, you're tempted by sin, and they're using that to pull you away. That's the idea here. And it talks about always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. You know, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? He said in, you know, it says, I'm looking for my note here. Yeah, it's John 8:31 says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can't acknowledge the truth when you're not living by it.
Right.
When you're in all this list that we've just that's preceded here, when that's your life, you're not going to recognize the truth. You're not going to understand it. You're not going to be able to say amen, that's true, because you haven't lived it. You haven't experienced it. And it's not working in your life because you're not obeying. So that's what terrible times are all about. And I think we can evaluate ourselves. Are we a part of that problem, or have we got, you know, godliness with power? Where do we stand on that? Okay. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as is the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Okay, so you say, who is this Jannes and Jambres? Who are these guys? I hadn't heard those names. Well, according to, and if you do any studying of the Old Testament and the different documents that they had available, there was the Targum. Actually, there was a couple of Targums. The Targum of Jonathan is the one that this appears in, where basically those were the names, apparently, of the magicians who were opposing Moses in the when he was, you know, turning the rod into a snake, and when he was, you know, all the different miracles that God did through Moses. They were trying to imitate those miracles, and they couldn't quite live up to it. You know, for a while it looked like they had some power, didn't it? But then in the end, they they couldn't do the things that God was doing, quite obviously. And it does appear that maybe even they had demons, you know, demonic help in performing those miracles. I don't know. That's the way I reconcile it in my own mind. But those guys were not able to overcome God. And in the end, they end up looking pretty silly because they couldn't stop God. And why were they trying? And he says that's what these people are like. You know, they may be trying to convince people, you know, you can be a Christian without, you know, doing the things God says you need to do. Then, you know, in the end, what they're going to end up looking is pretty silly, because that's not going to work. Often in this life, they're going to be silly, pretty silly. They're quite obviously going to be looking bad in the next life when they find out what they've done. Okay, you can look in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, or Exodus 8, 18 for a little bit more about the Moses incident. So they seemed to have power for a while, but ultimately they were defeated. They were failures. Verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. So here Paul's drawing a contrast from all the things we've talked about. Now look at the way Paul's living his life. You know, if it was, you know, pursuing my evil desires and don't worry about it, God's gonna forgive me anyway if I don't, you know, try to follow. If all I'm doing, you know, those people eventually, they're going to end up looking silly. But he says, but look at what Paul did. Paul did the opposite of that, didn't he? He wasn't pursuing physical pleasure. He wasn't pursuing personal comfort. He wasn't avoiding pain. That wasn't how he made his decisions. He says, you know, his way of life, his teaching. Timothy was there with him. He saw it. He heard it. He knew what happened to him. He wasn't there with him in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. He came along later, but he had certainly knew those stories, and he had heard Paul's teaching many times. He'd seen him suffer. But Paul went through a lot of suffering. In Acts 13, verses 50 and 51, talks about in Pisidian Antioch, where the Jews were inciting the crowd and basically he had to flee the town because of the, or he was expelled from the town because of the persecution. Then he went to Iconium. And in Iconium, in Acts 14, verses 5 and 6, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Now, that's a pretty serious plot. So they found out about it and fled to the next town, went to Derbe and Lystra. Well, in Lystra, the Jews followed him, and they won the crown over it. So they stoned him, dragged him out of the town, left him there for dead. Okay, so that's the kind of persecution he's talking about. He says, Timothy, you know what happened to me in those towns. You know, they chased me down until they finally caught up with me, and they stoned me and left me for dead. But, then he got up and went back into the city. And, verse 12, he says, it's not just me. All the persecution that Paul endured, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You may not have people pursuing you from town to town and stoning you, leaving you for dead. But you will endure persecution. If you're not enduring persecution, you're probably not saying anything that people don't like. You're probably not saying anything. If we're standing up for what's right, if we're teaching the truth, there's going to be some opposition. Satan doesn't like it. He will oppose you. And if you're not getting the opposition, you might want to ask yourself, am I shrinking back? Because he says here, everyone, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, even trying leads to persecution. He says, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's the evil men, the imposters, the people who are opposing you are going to be, they're deceived, first off. They've been deceived. But now they're deceiving others. And it's a, you ever heard of the mythology of the siren song? It's basically from Greek mythology, and it was in the Odyssey, if you ever studied that in school. Anybody remember that? Yeah, somebody remembers that. Good. Good job. So anyway, but what happened was they were these women, half part woman, part bird, that were singing and attracting them into the rocks, and they would shipwreck. Okay, so basically it sounded like a good deal, looked attractive, it was tempting, but then they ended up being shipwrecked, and that's exactly what was happening here. These people, they've always shipwrecked their own faith, and now they're shipwrecking other people. They're drawing them after something that sounds attractive, but it's ruining their faith. And that's the environment Paul was telling Timothy he was going to be working in. All right, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here's, as for you, Timothy, he's been sort of doing that for a few verses now, but he comes right out and says, rather than do the way that all these other evil and imposters are doing, here's how you need to lead the church. And it's based on the Scriptures, isn't it? It says, that's what gives the man of God the ability to do the work that God gave him, is the Scriptures. You want to be a man or a woman of God? You need to base it on the Scriptures. You need to know the Scriptures. You need to use the Scriptures and not your own ideas. When we a lot of times we like to sort of embellish, or we give our own little parables and stories, and I don't think there's nothing wrong with sharing what God's done in your life. Okay, don't get me wrong. But what's going to convict people, what's going to move their hearts, is the Scripture. It really is the Scripture. And the more of your own words you put in there, you're just kind of diluting the medicine. You're giving them a diluted dose, because you're adding something to it that's not the power that's going to change them. It's, they will see God acting in your life, but they will see the Scriptures, and that's what's going to ultimately convict them. So this is why we have Bible class, because we need, the Scriptures are the power of God, and we need to know them, we need to use them properly. John 13:17, Jesus, after having taught some things to the people, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. It's not the knowing of these things that causes you to be blessed, is it? It's the doing of these things. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Okay. So again, it's, you know, this is why we have Bible class, but it's not just to get head knowledge. It's so that we will do these things. And the scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. You know, it's good to notice that he calls Timothy a man of God. Go through the Bible and look at the people that were called a man of God. It's pretty high, you know, it's a great list. You know, you got Moses, you got David, you got Elijah, Elisha. There's some other people, a few who weren't named. And then you got Timothy. He's on that list. He's a man of God. He's got a message from God, he's sent from God, and he's going to deliver it. And if you do that, you know, he was doing the job. And so, you know, that's what we're called to do in that sense, is that we're called to take the message we have and bring it to people without watering it down. Not to be unsettled by the opposition, and not to be taken, you know, unsettled by the persecution, because it's going to come. So, what we're going to do now, something a little different. If my loyal assistants would make their way to the stage. Remember last week we talked about the passage in 2 Timothy 2 about, you know, how the, you know, there was a hymn. I'll just read it here real quick. It says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Most, you know, the commentators I read believe that was a hymn that was sung in the church. Paul wrote that hymn in prison as he was getting ready to die for Christ. He says, if we disown him, he'll disown us. He was having to make that decision for himself. Am I going to disown him or not? If we died with him, we will live with him. That was encouraging himself. I'm going to get to live with him. I may die, but I'll get to live with him. And, you know, he's basically, you know, not wanting to be faithless himself. Paul wrote several things like, a lot of things like that, actually, that sort of turned into hymns, I believe. Okay, there's another passage I'm going to read in 1 Timothy 6 real quickly, which is, this is going to be the second stanza of the, we're going to do a song. I guess you figured that out by now. Okay, so verse 15, 1 Timothy 6, 15, talks about God did this, we'll bring this out in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can ever see. To him be glory, honor, and might forever. Amen. So we're going to have our loyal singers here sing the hymn for us.
If we die with to him be glory, honor.
Great job. Thank you. Okay. Now it's your turn. Okay, you see the words up on the front? So we will we'll do this together.
We got to sing it again?
Yeah.
Ready? Okay. If we died with Christ, we'll also get to live with Him. If we endure, we'll reign with Him on high. If we disown Him, He'll disown us too. Though we be faithless, God is faithful every time. The blessed ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, immortal God, who lives in purest light, whom none can see, in Him there is no dark at all. To Him be glory, honor, might forevermore. Amen. Thank you. So, you can imagine singing that hymn on the Sunday after hearing of Paul's martyrdom. That would be a meaningful thing, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be a dry eye in the room. And, you know, it would sort of bring home the reality of persecution, but of faithfulness more than anything else, wouldn't it? God calls us to be faithful. So let's all strive to do that. And next week, Todd Schultz will take the fourth chapter and take us home. Thanks very much.